Our scripture for today is taken from 1 Samuel 12. The setting for this particular scripture is given to us at the end of chapter 11. It is a reconfirmation of Saul's kingship in its very earliest stages at a place called Gilgal. And the text in chapter 12 begins by saying, "Samuel said to all Israel, 'I have listened to everything you said to me and have set a king over you. Now you have a king as your leader. As for me, I am old and gray, and my sons are here with you. I have been your leader from my youth until this day. Here I stand. Testify against me in the presence of the Lord and his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? From whose hand have I accepted a bribe to make me shut my eyes? If I have done any of these things, I will make it right.' 'You have not cheated or oppressed us,' they replied. 'You have not taken anything from anyone's hand.' Samuel said to them, 'The Lord is witness against you, and also his anointed is witness this day that you have not found anything in my hand.' 'He is witness,' they said. Then Samuel said to the people." And then there follows for a number of verses an address of Samuel to the people, reminding them that they chose not to rely upon the Lord directly, but ask for something that was not in his perfect will, namely a king. Although God was displeased with that request, he granted it to them. And Samuel goes on to remind the people of his day that it had been characteristic of their forefathers to likewise forget the Lord and sin against him and do things out of his will. To confirm the fact that Samuel speaks in God's will, he commands a severe thunderstorm to come upon the wheat harvest, a very unusual weather occurrence. The people are stricken with Samuel's words and with the activity, and they say to him in verse 19, "Pray to the Lord your God for your servants so that we will not die, for we have added to all of our other sins the evil of asking for a king." "Don't be afraid," Samuel replied. "You have done all this evil, yet do not turn away from the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not turn away after useless idols. They can do you no good, nor can they rescue you, because they are useless. For the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people, because the Lord was pleased to make you his own. As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you, and I will teach you the way that is good and right. But be sure to fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. Consider what great things he has done for you. Yet if you persist in doing evil, both you and your king will be swept away." This message speaks to us on the theme, the undivided heart. The setting for this address of Samuel comes at a place called Gilgal. And I pause for a moment to note its geographical and historical significance. For often when we look at the text of Scripture, things do not leap out at us by themselves. We must understand perspective. 2 weeks ago, for example, when we looked at 1 Samuel 11, I noted that the story is much richer and more meaningful if we understand the connection between Jabesh-Gilead, Benjamin, and Israel. Here, the connection and setting of this story is more significant if we understand what Gilgal is and where it was. The name Gilgal itself comes from the Hebrew, and it means to roll away. It was a location that Israel camped at as its first encampment after entering the promised land under Joshua. It had come from east of the Jordan River. It had marched through the Jordan on dry ground as the Lord miraculously separated the waters. And it came to Gilgal, just to the east of Jericho, out in that flat below sea level, beautiful Jordan Valley. At Gilgal, the place of beginning in the promised land, 5 very significant things happened. First, it was there that 12 stones or boulders from the bed of the Jordan River had been brought as a testimony to the fact that God had miraculously led his people into the promised land. That stone of memorial was located at Gilgal. Gilgal was also the place where the generation of men who had grown up in the wilderness for 40 years were then circumcised as part of the mark of the covenant that God had made with his people. It was also at Gilgal where the first Passover in the promised land was kept by God's people. It was at Gilgal where the manna ceased, which had sustained them for 40 years, and it was at Gilgal that Joshua built the base encampment from which he would launch the military expeditions to take control of the land. Gilgal was to Israel what Masada is to contemporary Israel, or what Yorktown and Lexington are to Americans. It was the place of beginning. Samuel, who is a prophet, had this marvelous sense of destiny and history, chose in reaffirming Saul's young kingship to bring the people out of the mountains where Mizpah was located, where he had been anointed, down into the beautiful Jordan Valley, and to there at Gilgal make, by the selection of that place, a statement. It was a time to again roll away the reproach of the past. It was a time to begin anew. It was a time to forget the defeats of yesteryear. I think Gilgal, therefore, always has universal meaning for people of all times. As someone has said, I wish there were a land of beginning again. Samuel seeks to bring these people back to the pristine spiritual commitment of a people fresh out of the wilderness. Gilgal was that place of beginning again. It represents getting back to first love, to first commitment, and to an undivided heart. And if any of us have collected things in our life which have brought us away from the freshness of the experience with which we started out to follow the Lord, then this chapter is for us as well. It can be for us a Gilgal, a place where the past is rolled away and a new beginning is made. Samuel in this chapter reflects for us what it is to have an undivided heart toward God, to have a freshness of spiritual commitment. Samuel always kept that freshness. The people hadn't, but he always did. And I guess as a person who now has served as a long-term leader in a place, I would say 17 years is a long time in the contemporary pastorate. The average pastorate in America, I think, is around 3 years. I admire people who stay in places a long time. And I know that they only stay there if somehow they keep their own hearts fresh before God. Samuel did that. He kept an undivided heart before the Lord. And there are some things about him in this chapter that give us the secret of an undivided heart, a way of keeping a perpetual Gilgal in our lives. First thing about Samuel and his keeping an undivided heart is that he did not let life's disappointments derail him. He had disappointments. That's clear. In fact, in verses 1 and 2 of our text today, we see right off the top three disappointments in three poignant phrases. The phrases are these: I have listened. I am old and gray. My sons are here with you. Those three phrases reveal a world of disappointment for Samuel. The phrase, I have listened, is a disappointment because he had not wanted to listen to Israel. Their request was for a king. He knew that God had a higher and a better way of administering and leading them through the institution of a human monarchy. But there came a point, as there is in our life, where we find that there are elements in our life we cannot control. Our decisions are limited by other people's decisions. Even when those decisions are sometimes bad decisions and decisions made out of the will of God or out of His highest will. And we find that we have to listen much as we don't want to and much as it almost doesn't seem right to have to. We find that we are limited by the choices other people make. Samuel says, I've listened. And he says, I'm old and gray. None of us wants to make that statement. I certainly don't. I can say I'm bald and young, but not old and gray. Some of you, however, are old and gray. And that speaks of the element of time which we cannot control. No one wants to grow old. And it is such a shame that youth is wasted on the young. We don't have control of other people's decisions. We don't have control of time. Sometimes we don't have control of our family. So Samuel's poignant phrase, my sons are here with you. Those sons that had perverted justice and taken bribes, unlike their dad, They are now with him. They represent a family he could not control. Here, Samuel has enough on his plate to excuse himself had he wanted to cop out of his responsibilities. He could have said, "People don't listen to me. I'm old and deserve to be retired. And my kids are a reproach. I might as well check out of this business of active service to God." But instead he says this powerful phrase, "I have been your leader from my youth until this day." Those last three words, dynamite. Until this day, meaning my service to the Lord and to you has been uninterrupted. There has been no hiatus, no break in my service. In spite of disappointment, I have continued. I find as pastor that one of the single greatest causes for people dropping out of ministry within the body, lay ministry, singing, teaching, doing whatever, the single greatest cause for people dropping out within the church are statements like, "I was not appreciated, I was not thanked, and when I did it, I was criticized." And those devastating verbal wounds derail often our commitment. I appreciate Samuel as a leader in not letting those things pick him off from meaningful service to God and to his body. You have found, I'm sure, that every single commitment we make in life is easier to start than it is to finish. Marriage is that way. Raising children is that way. Becoming a responsible member of the body of Christ is that way. Making a missionary faith promise is that way. You can take it all across the board. It's easier to make the commitment than to finish it. Samuel is a person who finishes. And the scripture in the New Testament points us to the fact that we are not on our own resources to finish, but he who began a good work in you will complete it. Stay by the stuff until God is done with you. The second thing about an undivided heart is that Samuel stood ready to have his conduct fairly evaluated. He gives a strong defense here of his integrity. And if a person is going to serve in a leadership role, they must have integrity. We have seen a tremendous shaking in America of integrity in this last year, whether it's in the political or religious or economic arenas. People today seem to be requiring more of leaders, and as a result, leaders are finding it a harder thing to match up to the expectations. We even had yesterday a Supreme Court nominee drop out because of smoking pot in the 60s and 70s. We're expecting more out of people in responsible places. Samuel knew that truth long ago. Some of you may read Bloom County. I'm not endorsing it by making reference to it. But there was one story in Bloom County regarding the terrible dearth of integrity in our culture today. Opus the Penguin was suffering a crisis of faith. While standing in front of the television set, he says to himself, "I believe in government." Only to have the TV announcer say, "Today the president admitted sending a personally inscribed copy of Leo Buscaglia's Living, Loving, and Hugging to Omar Gaddafi." His faith in the government destroyed. Opus walks into the next room and says, "I have faith in the forces of capitalism." Just then Milo reads from the newspaper, "Today on Wall Street, everybody but the hot dog vendors were busted." His faith in capitalism and business is shaken. Continuing into another room, Opus says, "There's always religion." And Steve Dallas reads from a magazine, "Or Roberts strangled Jimmy Swaggart and ran off with Tammy Baker's drug counselor." Stepping outside of the back porch, Opus queries, "What can a fellow believe in anymore? Are there no bastions of purity?" Just then he spots an expectant woman and rushes to embrace her and says, motherhood. And she says, surrogate. Government, the economy, religious leaders, even motherhood. The institutions that we believe in most have within our day let us down. Like Opus, we wonder who we can trust and what we can trust. Against this crisis of credibility in his own day, Samuel averts, "Here I stand." Those words were not original to Luther. They came from Samuel. "Here I stand." We know from an earlier reference in 1 Samuel 9:7 that it was the practice of the day that people that wanted to get advice from prophets gave them an honorarium because Saul's servants trying to dig around for something to give to the man of God. Evidently, Samuel had not chosen to allow that practice because he says, "Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? From whom have I accepted a bribe?" He says, "Financially, I'm credible. And in doing justice, I'm credible." I thought as I read Samuel's text, what a unique position he had in life. And I see very few people who have a similar chance to make a farewell statement. I've always wanted, when I die, to make a farewell statement. I don't know about you, but I'm just a little crazy in this regard, but I thought it'd be sort of fun to gather everybody around and just, you know, read a statement. Whatever, "I love you," or whatever I'm going to go through. Okay, I haven't got it yet. I haven't written it yet, so you understand. But it'd be kind of sort of from the Old Testament, these patriarchal deathbed scenes where the patriarch still has enough strength and calls all his kids together and his family, blesses them, says whatever he's going to say, and then just peacefully says, "That's it, folks." But most people don't ever pass from this world that way, and most of us don't get a chance to do it that way. But I thought, here's Samuel in a retirement speech. And by the way, just parenthetically, Samuel retires at least three times. Which says to us that there are times in life that we think God is done with us when he's not. But that's okay. Samuel has this beautiful moment to be able to look at people square in the eye and say to them, "Is my conduct acceptable to you? Am I responsible for any hurt or injury in your life? Have I in any way diminished you or defrauded you? I want to know it so I can make it right." Very few people get that kind of a chance. And maybe one of the things that we need to do is to take a special look and inventory at our relationships in life and ask in the present. If we were to turn today to people that are nearby us in family or in friendship, do we have the kind of integrity and unindictability of a Samuel? Listening to people talk, as I do as pastor, I hear things often that are trouble spots in relationships, where a person in a relationship has caused a lot of problems. And the words I hear against them are words like these: "You are so negative. You are grumpy and grouchy. I never feel safe with your moods. You are overbearing and inconsiderate. You are angry. And your explosive temper has made a havoc in our family. You are cutting and sarcastic. You gunny sack your anger and wound us. You have defrauded me sexually. You show no interest in anyone other than yourself. You escape responsibility by blaming me." Those are hard words to hear, let alone speak. I wonder what the result would be if we said to the other significant person in our life, "Have I wronged you?" And they said to us as they looked us straight in the eye, "Yes." So often, when they say yes, rather than taking that moment of introspection to ask whether or not what they're saying is true, we immediately start a campaign to defend ourselves and to explain our actions. But the undivided heart is open to evaluation and to change. Samuel opens himself up and says, Ladies and gentlemen, if I need to change, if you've seen anything in my life that needs to change, tell me, and I'll try to be man enough to do something about it. That is Gilgal. When you get to that point, you're willing to start anew and make dramatic changes in your life, the results of which will not take long to see, because when a person gets that authentic in searching for change and is finally willing to admit responsibility, there is going to be dramatic, almost overnight, healing and reconciliation. Samuel is wise enough to know that you cannot change another person without first seriously looking at yourself. That's why he doesn't begin with Israel. He begins with himself. And once he has done self-evaluation and can say that he did not make a profit out of being a prophet, he then can talk about the change that other people need to make. Which brings us to the third characteristic of an undivided heart. The first being he did not let life's adversities derail him. And the second being that he was willing to hear a fair and impartial evaluation of his life and do something about it. The third characteristic of the undivided heart is to completely rely upon the Lord, even when that reliance is extremely difficult to give. Samuel authentically relied upon the Lord to provide the leadership for the nation of Israel. His problem with the people was that they just had difficulty with that. Because God was someone you can't see and whose ways you can't figure out. And this whole idea that God would raise up a leader without them having an institutionalized monarchy to deal with their problems and with the threat of a foreign power, that scared them. It's just as it would scare us if all of a sudden the President and the Congress said to us today, we're dismissing all of our armed forces and destroying all of our weapons, and we're going to call a national prayer meeting of 225 million Americans to ask God to protect us. There'd probably be an impeachment all across the board. And we're not in the same covenantal relationship, perhaps, as the nation that Israel was with God, but God asked that of them. Trust me. And that's hard to do. Samuel, in talking to his people, goes through this fourfold thing that the prophets always go through in regard to the conduct of God's people as it relates to their response to the Lord. The fourfold process is this: deliverance from oppression, followed by sin, followed by punishment, followed by confession with a prayer for deliverance, followed by deliverance, by sin, by punishment, by confession and petition, by deliverance, by sin, by punishment, by confession and petition. The cycle repeatable time after time. That step of sin, Samuel here defines as forgetting the Lord. That's what sin is. To not take the Lord into account when we reach decisions. Norman Vincent Peale tells a humorous little story about when he was a boy. He found a big black cigar. Any of you guys ever done that? I never did. My brother did. He got real sick, turned green around the gills. But little Norman Vincent Peale found a big black cigar, slipped into an alley, and lit up. It didn't taste very good, he said, but it did make him feel very grown up. It made him feel grown up until he saw his father coming toward him. Quickly, little Norman put the cigar behind his back and tried to hide it from his dad. Desperate to divert his father's attention, Norman pointed toward the sign that was on the billboard that was advertising a circus coming to town. And he said, Daddy, Daddy, look, look, there's a circus coming to town. Oh, Daddy, can we go to the circus? And his dad looked down at him, and Norman Vincent Peale says that his reply taught him a lesson he would never forget. In a very quiet but firm voice, he said, Son, never make a petition while at the same time trying to hold a smoldering disobedience. I think that fits in our relationship with God. Don't try to petition God while holding a smoldering disobedience. Samuel's indictment against his people deals with this smoldering disobedience. That in the fourth step, which involves confession and petition for deliverance, that this time Israel had changed the terms and was no longer willing to radically depend upon God for his provision, but instead asked for deliverance through human instrumentality, through a monarchy, through something they could see. Faith, you see, is a most difficult thing. To simply rely totally on the Lord for the future without our proposing a human solution, that is tough. I must tell you that when I'm in a jam, I'm not only praying, I'm digging like mad to come up with a solution. Samuel is calling for this radical kind of commitment to God, which trusts him in an area where his will was clearly known. Not always, like Samuel, do we know God's clear will. But this one was known, and it was not in God's highest will that the nation have a king. God was going to allow it, and he would continue to love them and work with them and use it for good. But it was not in his highest will. And I thought that the people in their decision here represent a kind of halfway commitment to God. They were believers, but they were not believers who were radically sold out to God and to his cause. I think they represent for us the need to resurrect the true meaning of commitment as not a halfway covenant, but as something that is radical and complete. We live in an age of light beer, light fruit, light yogurt, and light syrup. And it's no wonder we have light commitment and light vows. I came across a statement somewhere that in a marquee in front of the contemporary church is posted this sign, The Light, L-I-T-E, The Light Church. 24% fewer commitments. Home of the 7.5% tithe. 5-minute sermons, 15-minute worship services. We have only 8 commandments. Your choice. We use just 3 spiritual laws, and we have an 800-year millennium. Everything you've always wanted in a church, and less. Light commitment. The king issue, the king represented for Israel, light commitment. The king for us translates into whatever we substitute for God's highest will in our life. Refusal to follow a call to a mission field because of the cost and the self-denial, that would be our king. Marrying an unbeliever. We know it's not God's will to be unequally yoked, but we're love and we go ahead. God doesn't kick us out of the family. He relates to us as he related to Israel who chose a king, but it was not his highest will. Staying in a job where you know the work you do is totally inconsistent with your Christian faith. But you need the security you feel. Checking out of a marriage without having a biblical justification for doing that. But Lord, I can't trust you that radically. I've got to have my own solution. Or the quest for self-satisfaction, for fulfillment and pleasure, independent of a commitment to serving God and other people. That also can be a king, a light commitment. In Samuel, the people were saying, this business of relying totally on God is just too difficult. We want to serve God, but... And whenever we add that three-letter word, B-U-T, behind a sentence, it means we've qualified it. Samuel had an undivided heart, willing to make a complete commitment to God, and not willing to take God's second best in his life. If we take God's second best, does that mean that we're out of the flock of God? Not at all. God loves his people. It just means we miss God's highest. The fourth aspect and last of an undivided heart is that Samuel kept on praying for people who had let both God and him down. Verse 23, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you. I think that took some grace to do that. These people had been a keen disappointment to him and to God. But he said, I never quit praying for you. The upward call of Jesus Christ is a call to rise above the rejections of life. It is a call to love those who have disappointed us, even those who are our enemies. A call to love them by doing good, by forgiving, by going the extra mile, by praying for them. In this, we conquer evil with good. As the poet said, he drew a circle that shut me out. Rebel, heretic, a thing to flout. But love and I had the wit to win. We drew a circle that took him in. Is there anyone for whom you have quit praying? Even a person who you might feel you're justified in not praying for, because after all, didn't they get out of God's will? Here were people that got out of God's will, and yet Samuel said, far be it from me that I should not pray for you. Prayer is a way of not letting go. It's a way of not turning a person over to their own fate without God. It's holding on and prevailing. There are many Christians today who've quit interceding for their family, for their friends, or for their enemies. We must not stop what God has not stopped. And as verse 22 says so eloquently, for the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people, because the Lord was pleased to call you his own. If you're a long way from Gilgal spiritually, the Lord has not rejected you, because the Lord was pleased to make you his own. It is time to get back to first commitment and to Gilgal. So this message raises these questions for ponder and action in our life. Is it possible that you have let the negatives of life derail you? If so, what will you do about that? Second, are you ready to have your conduct fairly evaluated? And if the evaluation is one that calls for changes in your life, will you commit yourself to make those changes? Third, are you completely relying on the Lord, or are you substituting what you know would not be in his perfect will? And fourth, do you keep on praying for people who have failed God and failed you? Your answer to that, or my answer to that, will determine the degree we have of an undivided heart to God. Our Lord, we come to you in this moment of consecration, having listened to your word today, and suddenly finding that the issues of 3,000 years ago are the issues we face November the 8th, 1987. Reliance upon you, complete trust in you, full obedience to you, accountability for what we are and do. Oh Lord, if this word of yours today finds us away from purity of commitment, if it finds us having a divided heart, that on the one hand we want to do your will and on the other hand we are trying to do our own in opposition to your will, bring the separated parts of our personality together and give us the strength to make the kind of commitment that you ask. We know we do not have strength of ourselves to do this, but we can, Lord, make ourselves available to you for your power, your keeping, and your care. Keep our own spiritual lives, Lord, as fresh and pure as the nation of Israel was at the place of rolling away. You've rolled away our sins when we came to you, and we always want to keep that purity and innocence of the wonder of the new life you bring. Help us to go on forgiving, loving, and serving. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.